Last week we talked about Jesus as being spokesman to distortion. Today we're going to look at Jesus in the role as teacher and some of the things that he taught against the distortion, but also the positive things that he taught in terms of teaching us how to live as God's people and what God intends for our lives. A review of last week, to remind ourselves a little bit, we saw and talked about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And what we saw, he's known as the Messiah. That is in Hebrew, the Greek form of that same word is the Christ, and both of those words mean the anointed one. And Jesus, we saw, was physically anointed at his baptism, and the whole Trinity was involved with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descending as a dove, God the Father speaking as, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and God the Son being anointed here. And we saw that the kind of people who were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings. Those are the people that we see in the Old Testament that receive the special calling by anointment from God and calling into God's service. And we looked at verses and saw how Jesus was considered the great prophet, how he was considered the great high priest, and he's replaced all the other priests, and how Jesus is King of Kings, a king not of this world, but king above all kings for all eternity. We looked at the role of the prophet. We remind ourselves of what we saw back in the Old Testament, and we looked at Old Testament study number 6 that reminded us of the uniting factors that God put into place to help ensure and help enable Israel to fulfill the destiny of being blessed to be a blessing. And we saw how each of those uniting factors not only served to unite them, but each one of them played a very valuable and important role towards enabling and empowering and being a channel through which Israel would be blessed to be a blessing. We saw that as time went on, and this is a big part of last year's studies and what we learned last year, is that Israel stopped using those as means to the end of fulfilling the blessing, but rather started focusing on those things as ends in themselves. And they looked at the first part of the blessing, I will bless you, but forgot about the rest of it, the purpose of the blessing, and that is so that they in turn would bless others, and through them all people on earth will be blessed. So God then sent the prophet, and we looked again at study, Old Testament study 14, that reminded us of what the prophet's role was, and that was to point Israel back to the destiny. This is why you've been called. This is why you've been blessed, is so that you can be a blessing. So, and we saw how each of those elements had been distorted in the Old Testament times by making them ends in themselves, and the prophet tried to bring them back and put those uniting factors and other elements that God had given them into the practice of being able to fulfill the blessing. We saw that even after returning from exile, the Israelites, they recognized the need to rededicate themselves to God's service. But despite that, and despite their best efforts and desires and intentions, they reverted back to distortion of those elements. Okay? And they were distorting God's plan to bless Israel to be a blessing. So therefore, a new prophet was needed who would guide Israel into her destiny now and forever. And that was Jesus. Jesus was the spokesman to the distortion of all these elements. And we looked at all the elements and we saw how Jesus spoke to those. He responded to the distortion not only by what he said, but also by what he did. And he continually tried to lead the Jews back into recognizing and fulfilling the purpose of those factors. That is, being blessed to be a blessing. And he said a lot of radical stuff, stuff that they hadn't thought of or heard of or whatever. Rather than adding law upon law upon law to make sure people didn't disobey God's law, Jesus said, hey, really what the law is all about is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Matthew 22 verse. So he summarized all of God's law into two simple, great commandments. And as you do that, you fulfill all of God's law. In Matthew 5:17, he reminded us, he said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Rather, I've come to fulfill them. And he did that, not only by his words, but also by the way he lived his life. And so we look at our picture and remind ourselves of these concepts. And we see these big law tablets there in the background, and that reminds us of Israel's laws, okay? The moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial laws. You've got the scroll there with it, and that reminds us of Israel's traditions. And then you've got the band, the white band around the tablets and the scroll, and that reminds us of the band of separation, and the calling to be separate people. The bright sky and the fluffy clouds behind the symbols remind us that the law and the traditions and the separation were all put in place for good purposes. The purposes of enabling and empowering and being channels for, through, which the, Israelites could be blessed to be a blessing. And that's what we looked at in the verses that we studied last week. But you see the reflection in the water and how distorted that is. And that reminds us how, as time passed, the law, the traditions, and separation were put to distorted use rather than the intended use. The hands reaching out of the water remind us that this distorted use of the good tends to destroy life. And not just of these things, but we see that in our own lives, that as we take the good that God gives us, if we misuse it, if we abuse it, if we distort what God intended, then that leads to destroy life. We then have Jesus in the front, and Jesus is facing the distortion, which reminds us that he spoke to the distortion and spoke about the proper use of the law, the traditions, and the separation. And then as he is in the stance of a rescuer to reach out to those drowning hands, that reminds us that he came and to fulfill the law and the prophets, to take those needs upon himself for on our behalf. Okay? So, in what ways did Jesus speak to distortion and speak to the proper use of what God has given us? Well, he played the role of a teacher. And again, back to the concept of the fullness of time, the time at which Jesus came was the best time in all of human history, and we continue to see that as we get more into his story. For instance, the time at which he came was the first, for Jewish life, was the peak of the rabbinical time, where rabbis were a big part of the Jewish way of life. And so to understand a little bit about the rabbinical times that Jesus was in and the role of the rabbi, the teacher that Jesus played, it helps us to understand a little bit about how education was back in those days. So how important was it for Jews to remember that they were God's people chosen for a destiny? Go way back to Numbers, okay? And God speaking to Moses, Numbers 15, 37 through 41. The Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You'll have these tassels to look at so that you will remember all the commands of the Lord so that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own eyes and hearts. Then you will remember to obey all of my commands, and I will be consecrated to your, and you will be consecrated to your God. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh, your God." So it was very important for them to remember their calling to fulfill the destiny, to be blessed, to be a blessing. So much so that God gave them many signs, such as these tassels on their robes and the blue cords. The blue would stand out. You would see it a mile, not a mile away, but you would see it a long distance away on people's garments. And as you walk, those tassels would hit your ankles and hit your legs, and you would feel them. And that would be constant reminders that that they were called to be God's people, that they were called to live the lives and fulfill the destiny that God had called them for. Not only that, you had things like the Nazarite and some of the other stuff that we talked about back then, these constant reminders, visual and physical signs to remind them constantly. Okay, so they had reminders with them. Well, what about how would they learn those things? Okay, as generation to generation passed on, how would that be known? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. "And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble my people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. So they were instructed very clearly to pass on these truths to their children, to the next generations and the generations after that, to teach their children. Okay? And so teaching and educating the next generation was a very important thing to the Jews. Okay? Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, said, above all, we pride ourselves in the education of our children. Okay? He was a historian around the time of Jesus. In the Talmud, which is some of the writings of the rabbis, it said, once a child reaches six, stuff him with the Torah like an ox. Okay, just fill them full of the Torah. And so that's what they did. They started out kids at the age of six in Beth Sefer, which means house of the book. This was the synagogue school where the kids would go from the age of six until they were about 10 and study and be taught by the local rabbi in the synagogue. And during this time, they would memorize the Torah. Okay, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, they would have that memorized backwards and forwards, and they would be prodded and primed on that every day. Okay, so all the Jews then, Jewish boys, by the age of 10, would know the scriptures in terms of the Torah. Okay, they would know those first five books and be able to recite any part of it, and you found this in all the towns, all the synagogues where they did that. We see an example of that. This is even outside of Judea. We have Timothy who lived up in what's now Turkey, okay? And listen to what Paul said to him in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Timothy knew the scripture since he was very young, and that was all part of this Beth Sefer. Okay? Now after they were 10, a decision would be made on whether they would continue on with this education or they would go off into business and work with their dads or be an apprentice under someone and basically stop their education at the age of 10. Only the best would move on in education, and that was called Beth Talmud, okay, which is House of the Teaching. In Beth Talmud, they memorized the rest of the scriptures, okay, where they had just memorized the first five books in Beth Sefer. In Beth Talmud, they memorized all the rest of the scriptures, and they would know them backwards and forwards. Rabbi would say, for instance, ask a question about a verse, and the answer would have to deal with the verse before, the verse after, and that kind of stuff. And so it was kind of to that level. It was also during the time that they learned the art of Jewish questioning. Okay? And we see this a lot in the Bible, because that's the way it was at that time. And that is, when you're asked a question, rather than answering with the answer, you answer with a question that shows you know the answer, but can also go a little bit further. So, for instance, if they asked you, what is 2 plus 2? The answer is not 4, okay? The answer is, what is 16 divided by 4? Okay, or something like that. And so you see that. Matthew 15, verses 1 to 3 is just a small example here. It says, some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked them, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't ceremonially wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Okay, it sounds like Jesus is being a smart aleck and coming back, but no, what he's doing here is he's practicing the art of Jewish questioning. He's showing that his answer is going beyond the direct answer. And he's pointing out the problems behind their questions. Their problem is not that Jesus' disciples are not following the Pharisees' commands and rules to ceremonially wash their hands. The problem is that the Pharisees' rules and commands are going beyond what God wants. Okay? And so Jesus uses that form of questioning, the Jewish questioning that was taught in Beth Talmud, to bring out a point. Okay, Luke 2, verse 42, and then also 46 to 47. This will sound familiar as soon as we start reading it. 2, verse 42, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Okay, so we see he was 12 years old. This Beth Talmud, by the way, would start at the age of 10 and go on to about 14. So Jesus would have been in the middle of Beth Talmud. And in 46 to 47, it says, after 3 days, his parents found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Okay, it says he was asking questions, but they were amazed at his answers. Well, it's because his questions were the answers. And you're showing his expertise with this Jewish art of questioning way back when he was 12. He had an amazing understanding, which was clear with the way that he answered the questions with deeper questions. Okay? Now, when someone then reached 14, then there was another decision point, and only the best of the best would then proceed on into Bet Midrash. Okay? Midrash means house of interpretation. And this would be from 14 on. The goal of this period then would be to become a teacher, to become a rabbi. So here the student would study under a rabbi, hoping to become the disciple of that rabbi. So rabbis would have numerous people who followed them and learned from them, but they were only the best of the best. But even then, they were still not yet qualified to be a disciple. Okay? So, what happened under this Beth Midrash, and not just in that, but just with rabbis and their disciples? Well, each rabbi had his own ideas, as you might imagine, okay? And they had their own interpretation of the Torah. One rabbi would say, this is okay, while another rabbi would say, no, that's not okay. So, different rabbis would have different things that they would bind, okay, that they would not permit, and other things that they would loose, that they would permit. Okay? Matthew 16, verse 19. Jesus said to Peter, said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So here you see the binding and the loosing of the rabbis that Jesus is referring to here. Now, these things that they would bind and loose and other ideas that the rabbis would have were called their yoke, okay? And different rabbis had different yokes. And when someone would follow a rabbi, they would put themselves under the yoke of that rabbi, okay? And they would learn that yoke and live under that yoke and agree with that yoke. And the goal of the rabbi is to have these disciples then, or have these people who followed him, be able to pass on their yoke, okay? Which we'll talk about on page 3. So, an example we see is in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Okay? So this is the rabbi yoke. This is what Jesus is teaching that's different than other rabbis, or that's expounded on the scriptures. Take my yoke upon you and learn my yoke. Learn from me. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. Okay, some rabbis had some pretty tough yokes, okay, some stuff that they bound up pretty tightly. And my burden is light. Does this give you a new perspective of that verse? For my yoke is easy and your burden is, and my burden is light? As you look at it from the rabbi perspective here. Now the rabbi wanted to perpetuate his yoke. He wanted to find disciples that he could trust to carry his yoke forward. So when he had these people, these kids or young adults following him, trying to become like him, trying to become officially one of his disciples, he was wondering, okay, can this student be like me? Can this student do what I do? Is this student committed to my yoke and would take it forward? So the role, what you would normally see with a rabbi interacting with those following him is he would be continually asking them tough questions to see how they would respond to those so that he could size them up and decide whether they're qualified to be his disciple. We see an example of this in Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now here he's asking the Pharisees, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Well, he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, then how then could he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So here we see Jesus kind of playing that role of the rabbi, but to the Pharisees, and you can see even the most studied and the most learned couldn't answer Jesus' questions. So what about Jesus' disciples? What about the ones that he called to be disciples? Peter, James, John, Andrew, all those guys. Would they be able to answer? We'll talk about that a little bit more as we keep going, but it'll be very clear that no, they couldn't. Even if Jesus gave them simple questions, they probably would have trouble with it. But here we see Jesus asking questions numerous times of the most wise and learned people who would not be able to answer. So there's no way that those other guys could measure up. How were they chosen? How could they be qualified to be disciples of Jesus? Only by grace. Jesus chose his disciples by grace, not because of their merits, not because of their ability to understand. And what we see, they didn't understand a lot of times, right? Not because of their ability to, prove that they were good disciples and could carry the yoke forward. So if someone didn't have what it took, someone who was trying to follow a rabbi to become his disciple didn't have what it took, the rabbi would then tell the student to go home and ply his trade. Okay? Otherwise, they would then be invited to be disciples and be full-time disciples. Luke 9, verses 57 to 62, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Okay, so are you really prepared to follow me that way? He said to another man, follow me. So here he invited someone to follow him as a disciple. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. So you can very quickly see the level of commitment or non-commitment on this person. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So potential disciples would be measured up on whether they would give it their all or not, and those who weren't were left behind. So if a rabbi believed that a student could carry his yoke forward, he would say, come follow me. Okay? And that invitation was understood to be an invitation to become a full-time disciple. This is what people who were following a rabbi hoped and dreamt and prayed for, is that the rabbi would invite them to be their shadow, okay? That the rabbi saw such great potential in them that they could be the next rabbi. They could take his yoke forward. So if a rabbi ever said this, that person would leave everything behind, his home, his family, everything, and follow that rabbi. Matthew 4:18-22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Now, Jesus had already dealt with these guys before. He had met them before, if you look at John, and he had even gone with them to a wedding in Cana and all of that. So it's not that he was randomly seeing someone here. But he saw them, he said, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. They were good friends with Simon and Andrew and possibly even already had dealt with Jesus and had been to the wedding in Cana and all of that. Okay, so again, probably not strangers that he's calling here, but he's Jesus called them and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So in today's culture where we might look at that story and say, what ungrateful sons that turn away from their father's business, that leave their fathers with all these fish, that are neglecting the family business. No, their fathers probably were very, very proud of them being called by this rabbi and were not upset at all that they had left to go follow this rabbi. Matthew chapter 19 verse 27. Okay, Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Okay, so Peter claimed that they left everything to follow Jesus. Now, these guys had been called by this rabbi, and this was kind of early on too in his ministry. So what had they done? How had they proven themselves that this rabbi would call them to be his disciples? Acts 4 verse 13 says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What had they done? Nothing. They were unschooled ordinary men. They had not, you would bet that they probably did not make it into Beth Talmud or Beth Midrash, that they had just gone through Beth Sefer because they were fishermen. Okay. So they were not following rabbis and chances are, they had not been in school since they were 10, okay? Because you didn't need much more schooling to be a fisherman than the schooling of actually doing the fishing, okay? So, they would not be acceptable to other rabbis. So this is a group that would never have been called by anyone. So again, it was purely by grace that Jesus had called them. And they understood that. They recognized that. Now, disciples would copy their rabbis in everything, okay? They're trying to be their shadow, do absolutely everything. If the rabbi picked up a rock and threw it, they would pick up a rock and throw it, okay? Trying to emulate their rabbi in every way. Matthew 14, verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Okay, they were out in a boat. The disciples were out in a boat. Jesus goes walking out in the middle of the storm here. And then verses 28 to 31, we see, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But then when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus caught him by his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? So here we see Peter trying to be like his rabbi, trying to be like Jesus. Okay, and that's what these disciples would do, would try to emulate their rabbi. So this 12 that had been called to be his disciples, his apostles, were the ones that he had chosen out of grace like this. They a phrase was, may you be covered by the dust of your rabbi. In other words, follow your rabbi so closely, do everything that he does, so that the dust that he kicks up is just all over you. Okay, you're that close to your rabbi. Now, rabbis would normally, in Jesus' time, they didn't really have their own yokes for the most part. They would copy other rabbi yokes. So they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and so here's what I say, which would really be a combination, or just pick one of the two, or that kind of thing. So they rarely had a unique yoke. When there was a unique yoke, it was called a shmiha, okay? A shmiha. Now, you often find that translated as authority, okay? Because it was an authority that they had. It was not referring to someone else, but it was coming from them. So they had the authority of their shmiha, their yoke. Matthew 7, 28 to 29, we see that when Jesus had finished saying these things, and this is right on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount that we see in Matthew 5 through 7, The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had shmiha, authority, not as their teachers of the law, not as all the other rabbis that referred to other rabbis. Okay? A rabbi that had a new shmiha would say, well, you've heard it said, blah, blah, blah. Now, let me tell you this. Okay? And we see Jesus saying that over and over again. Example, Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Okay? So, and he says this numerous times in his Shmiha on the Mount. Okay, on the Sermon on the Mount, he is giving out his new Shmiha, and there's a lot of stuff that is new Shmiha, new yoke, that they hadn't heard from others. Whenever there was a rabbi that had a new Shmiha, people would want to go see him. People would want to hear him. They would travel miles and miles to hear a rabbi with a new Shmiha rather than hearing the same old thing. This is one of the things that made Jesus very popular. Mark 6, verses 32 to 34. Okay, this is after John the Baptist had been beheaded, we see in prior verses, and the disciples come back to him, and Jesus says to them in verse 31, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and let's get some rest. Okay, they had been out on their own too. He had sent them out two by two and say, come back. They learn about John the Baptist's death. He says, let's go somewhere all by ourselves. So, verse 32, they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So when Jesus landed, he saw such a large crowd, he had a compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So here we see people ran on foot for miles. When they saw the boat take off, they ran for miles to reach where that boat was going so that they could see this rabbi with Shmiha. Over 5,000 people. If you read on, you'll see this is the feeding of the 5,000. Another example we see back in Mark chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. So many people gathered to see Jesus that there was no room left in this house, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, so we see this group really wanted to get to this rabbi with a new shmiha so badly that they tore the roof off a house to reach Jesus with their friend. Now, one other thing about a rabbi with a new shmiha is to be accepted, he had to have two other rabbis with their own shmihas lay their hands on him. So, did Jesus have that happen to him? Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 25. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? By what shmiha are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who gave you this shmiha? Okay, so this is kind of referring to other rabbis laying their hands on him. Jesus replied, I'll answer you by one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So, John the Baptist, his baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven? Or from men? Okay, they discussed it and they said, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, you know, the people will be upset because they hold that he was a prophet, blah, blah, blah. So here he's referring to one of them that laid his hands on him, and that was John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist laid his hands on him at his baptism. And John the Baptist people recognized as being a rabbi with a shmiha, okay? And then, Mark 1, 9 to 11, we also see that at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth. This is the account of his baptism in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So there we see John doing it. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. So we see God was there. God the Father and the Holy Spirit was there at his baptism. So Jesus definitely had two other very powerful rabbis with shmihas lay their hands on him. So it was into this world, this first century world of rabbinical Judaism, that Jesus came, that God sent his son Jesus into this world with rabbis and disciples, and you see how that was all part of what Jesus did when he came, a perfect time for God to send a son. Now, let's get to our picture here. Let's first, kind of, you can close your eyes if you want to, but think about you've gone to a play, you've gone to a theater, okay? The curtains are closed, it's before the play starts, and you've heard some stuff about what's going to happen, but you don't know what. You know that there's something behind the curtains, but you don't know what it is. You've heard maybe a little bit about the story, but even what you've heard isn't going to come close to what you're about to see. So, you're sitting there, and it's time. And the curtains are parted, the lights go up, and the scenery appears. So now you see the backdrop. The story unfolds, and then you can understand. But until you see that, until that story unfolds, you're not able to understand, right? So let's look at our picture, and this is about Jesus the teacher. This is what brings us to understanding. This is what Jesus taught us so that we can understand God's plan for our lives and for eternity. We see this lighted lamp up here, and that reminds us that as teacher, Jesus cast heaven's light on important issues. John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people and he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus was the light of the world. He shed heaven's light on important issues. Now we see the parted curtains, okay, just like what we were talking about. So the curtains are parted. And that reminds us that Jesus unveiled the hidden and makes known the unknown. There are many mysteries that God has given us. Many mysteries in the Old Testament that Jesus revealed. There's still a few mysteries that we still have hidden that will, the curtains will part even further when Jesus returns again. But Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, the book of Hebrews starts out this way. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he has made the universe." So in the past, God spoke through the prophets. That's how he revealed himself, is through the prophets and through his called people. And that's what we have in the stories of the Old Testament, in the scriptures of the Old Testament. But now, he has spoken by his Son. He's spoken through Jesus, his Son. Then John chapter 12, verses 49 to 50, Jesus says, "I didn't speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So Jesus has taken the hidden of the Father and revealed it to us. He has told us exactly what the Father wants us and wanted us to know. And then the verses we read before, after the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. So Jesus unveiled the hidden and made known the unknown. That's with what we see with the curtains. Now, up there in the center, behind the curtains, we've got this great crown, okay, that's over the earth. You see the earth behind it. And so that reminds us that Jesus declared that the Father is sovereign, is king, is above everything, heaven and earth. Quick short little verse that you know, Matthew 6, verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God's will, the Father's will, is done in heaven and on earth. God is sovereign over all of heaven and earth. And that's, we get that reminder with that crown. Now that crown has got two diamonds in it. Okay? And those diamonds remind us that Jesus proclaimed the will and the purpose of the Father. Okay, the will and the purpose of the Father. John 6, verse 40. Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus proclaimed that the Father's will is that all who believed in the Son would have eternal life. So as we have faith in Jesus Christ, it's God's will that we receive eternal life. John 3:16, you can recite this yourself, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Again, that's God's will, that all who believe would have eternal life. That's his purpose. That's his purpose in sending Jesus, is so that we can believe and have faith in him and receive the eternal life that God's got prepared for us. Okay? The second diamond reminds us how Jesus revealed the true nature of God. Okay, and this has to do with the second lesson that we had, the Word became flesh, that Jesus was fully God. John 14:8-11. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen the Father has seen me, has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." So anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. So he revealed, by looking at Jesus, we see God. We see the true nature of God. Okay, elsewhere it says, a verse that we read a few weeks ago, is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to see God, look to Jesus. All right, then we have the staff behind the earth there with a crown at the bottom. Does that look familiar? That's the same thing that we saw with Jesus as man, right? And so that symbol that we got from the other study reminds us that Jesus reveals the true nature and purpose of man. So we want to see what being human is all about. We look to Jesus. And just as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2, verses 17 to 18, he said, "For this reason Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus was like us in every way so that he could make atonement and help the tempted. And by being like us in every way, he showed us what a full life could really be like. He showed us what our powers and potentials and all of that really are, that we can do what he did. So dealing with that full life, we see the beams from the crown bathing the figure kneeling down. And that reminds us that Jesus taught us to be God-related for the full life. Okay, Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So that's how we receive fullness of life, is by feasting on God's word, by feasting on what God gives us, okay, rather than dealing with our own focusing on our own human nature. And Jesus showed us how to do that. Down below the figure at the bottom, we've got these two discarded masks. And those point out to us that Jesus called us to abandon the false values that masquerade for life. Okay, things that, if you ask people, what is the fullness of life? And they'll say success or wealth or fame or fortune or any of that kind of stuff. Well, those are the false things that masquerade for life. You look for people who have got a lot of any of those, and you often find people who have very empty lives, do not have full lives. So Jesus spoke about that. He called us to abandon those false values. Mark chapter 8, 36 to 38. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." Okay, so what good is it for us to gain the whole world yet forfeit our soul? We have lost not only eternal life, but fullness of current life, of the present life. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're to store up treasures in heaven, not these treasures on earth that seem so important here, but they're so much more important waiting for us. All right. We also see behind the curtain down low, we see storm clouds in the distance there. And Jesus spoke and identified the adversaries that threaten our relationship with God. He warned us about the things that get in the way of our relationship with God. One example of that is the parable of the seed, the parable of the sower that Jesus taught. Let's look at the description or the explanation that he gave starting at verse 12. He says, "Those who are along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved." So just because someone hears the good news of Jesus Christ, Satan is always there trying to stop that word and to grab that word and to take it away so that the seed won't take root. Okay? But there are some that are on the rock who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but there's no root. They believe for a while, but the time of testing, they fall away. So Satan is always there trying to pull you away, even if you've started to take root. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked with life's worries and riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. So even after the Spirit has come into your life, you can still fall away by letting the things of this world get in the way. But, verse 15, the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a good crop. So all those things that keep you from hearing the word, retaining it, and persevering are things that, those are the storms, those are the dangers that are there that Jesus spoke about. He identified those adversaries, the devil, Satan, all the things of this world that can interfere with our relationship, the worries of life, pleasures, riches, etc., that get in the way of our relationship with God. Okay? The next thing we see to the left of the figure is got a towel and a basin there. Okay? And that might remind us of the cleansing and, being clean before God. So Jesus tells us of responsibilities that we have as we live in a right relationship with the Father. What are the things that we need to do or we should be doing? What are our responsibilities as we live in a right relationship with the Father? Matthew 6, 1-4, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you." So, motives. Okay, what's your motives? Our responsibility is to have the right motives in what we do. Not to receive honor by men and praise by men, but rather to give praise to God. Okay, and he uses this acts of righteousness as an example. Another one is to love others. Matthew 5, 43-47. "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Okay? So if you love those who love you, well, what reward are you going to get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? "And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that?" So love others, even your enemies, even those that you can't stand, even those who have offended you. Love them. Okay? That's a responsibility we have as we live in a right relationship with the Father. Forgiveness. Forgiving others. Okay? Luke chapter 17, verses 3-4. Jesus said, "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day," and 7 is that complete number, so if he sins against you over and over and over and over again, and 7 times he comes back to you and says, "I repent," forgive him. So forgive others even if they continue to offend you. even if they continue to sin against you. Matthew 18, verse 21, we see that Peter wondered about that. And he said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? She said, okay, you didn't quite get my reference of seven. He says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. In other words, just more than you can count. Okay? So we're called to forgive others as we live in a right relationship with the Father. We're also called to serve others. Jesus gave us a great example of himself. Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28, he said, well, I'll start at verse 25. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to become first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, if we want to fulfill the responsibilities of a right relationship with the Father, then we are to serve others just as Jesus served others. And then, of course, our big calling, the Great Commission, is to go and make disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. So a very clear instruction of a responsibility that we have as we live in a right relationship with the Father. So again, the towel and the basin remind us of these responsibilities of having the right motives, of loving others, of forgiving others, of serving others, and of sharing salvation with others, making disciples. Before the man, we have the flower bed. And if you remember the flowers that were on the staff a few weeks ago, that talks about the promises and the powers and the blessings that we have available to us as we live the human lives that God has prepared us to live. And so we have these powers, promises, and blessings inherited by the God-related, referred to by this flower bed. One power, promise, and blessing we have is power over Satan. Luke 10, verses 18 to 19, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. So look at the great power that God has given us as we are related to him and as we do his will. Okay? Power over Satan. We have the power to forgive sins. When Jesus forgave sins of people, the Pharisee said, who does this guy think he is forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. You can forgive a sin that somebody commits against you, but only God can commit sins that people commit against him. Well, but Jesus said, John 20, verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, well, let me back up. Verse 22, he says, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that you have the Holy Spirit, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So we have the power to forgive sins. Okay, Matthew 16, 19, we see Jesus gives that power in what we call the office of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, the great promise and blessing that we have is that of eternal life. Okay, John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Whoever hears and believes, has put their faith in Jesus Christ, has eternal life. What a great blessing. Okay, what a great promise. Which gives us the divine, we then see the diamond and the key on the man's wrist. And how do we get these treasures? In a right relationship with God, but even then we cannot earn that or we cannot do that on our own, but rather Matthew 17 verse 20, he said, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So with faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. The point is that Jesus asserts that our divine treasures, okay, we see the treasure of the diamond there, and the key to those treasures is faith. So let's go back. This is a busy picture. It's got a lot of stuff in it. So let's go back and remind ourselves of what it all means and what it all says. We start out with a lighted lamp up in the kind of top left. And that reminds us that as teacher, Jesus cast heaven's light on important issues. Okay, he shined the light. He shined the light on the darkness that we had, talks about in John 1. The parted curtains remind us that Jesus unveiled the hidden and makes known the unknown. Okay, so he lets us know what had been a mystery before. The great crown over the earth, Jesus declares that Father is sovereign of heaven and earth. It's got the two diamonds in the crown. The first diamond is that Jesus proclaims the will and the purpose of the Father. Okay, and that is that we can have eternal life as we believe through faith in Jesus Christ. The second diamond reveals the true nature of God. Okay, that by looking at Jesus, we see God. We see the Father. And Jesus was fully God. And then we see the staff behind the earth with a crown. And that reminds us that Jesus was fully man. And he revealed the true nature and purpose of man and how he had the fulfilled life of man. The beams from the crown that bathe the kneeling figure, that Jesus taught us to be God-related to receive the full life, that we live in, as we live bathed in the Father's glory, and we can receive and we can experience the full life. To have that full life means that we discard those things, the false values that masquerade for life, and we see that with the masks down behind the guy. Okay? So we were to abandon those false values, the things that look like they're important in this life, but they're really not. There are things that threaten us, and we see that with the storm clouds in the background. And Jesus identified the adversaries that threaten our relationship with God that would keep us from that full life. As we live the full life, as we live in a right relationship with the Father, there's responsibilities that we have, and we see that with the towel and the basin to the side of the guy. And that involves like our motives and forgiving others and loving others and serving others and making disciples of others. The flower bed in front of the guy, Jesus declared the promises and powers and blessings that we can inherit as being related to God. Power over Satan. We're given forgiveness of sins. We're given eternal life. And the diamond and key, Jesus asserted that these divine treasures come to us by faith. By faith in him that we receive through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Next week we have one of my favorite lessons, one of my favorite pictures, and it talks about Jesus as Savior. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the many ways that you bless us, but you bless us by revealing your hidden truths, truths that let us know a little bit about you and your will and your plan for us, the way that you pour your love on us through your Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal those things. And we thank you for giving us the Scriptures, giving us your Word, that we can learn these truths through what Jesus taught us, Jesus as teacher. Forgive us for the times when we do not deserve to be his disciples, and we thank and praise you that out of your grace, you have called us to come and follow you, even though we have not proven ourselves. We pray this in the name of our Rabbi, Jesus Christ. Amen.